this time. Then we begin reading in verse 11 and continue on through verse 24. We will not read to the end of this parable. We'll leave this for next week, if there will be one. So, here comes 15:11, Luke 15:11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and who was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Last week we started our investigation of the most popular of Jesus' parables, and quite possibly the most popular of all stories of all time, with an investigation of the father as a God figure in this tale. Tonight, then, we will continue with the prodigal son, if I may say so, the first of the two sons mentioned right at the very beginning of the story. Much time and effort is expended in a human life in forging and in believing in lies. We believe in lies, we choose to do so that the truth might not hurt us. And for this reason, Botox is injected into the skin, and faces are being given a lift. For the same reason, the body is surgically altered, and drugs and alcohol become a way of life. For the same reason, we compare ourselves with others to see just how we measure up. For the same reason, we participate in the cult of greed and wealth, each one in his own way and each one at his own pace. For the same reason, I'm more interested in how people perceive me rather than how God sees me. For the same reason, church-going people may have their countenance fall because the fast pastor says something that hits close to home, although it may be a fair point to make. For the same reason, people refuse to repent, even though their graves have already been shoveled, and they stand in plain sight of them. The truth hurts, and I don't want to get hurt. Nobody wants to get hurt by the truth. If we were sinless, we would have nothing to fear of the truth, but we know it's not so with us. And still, we sometimes use the very common phrase, a moment of truth. A moment of truth. The moment of truth is when the truth comes through and it performs the work that it was always meant to perform, only that we didn't let it. The moment of truth. Repentance can be construed as such a moment of truth. Though it is also more than a moment, it is also a journey, as we will see. But repentance occurs when the truth hits home, and when it hurts us deep down inside, and when it moves us to go home into the arms of a loving Father. Repentance. Repentance always occurs at a low point in life. I believe no one has ever repented, although I have heard people say otherwise. I don't believe it. No one has repented of anything at all without having learned something very, very painful, very, very ugly about yourself. Something that we managed to conceal or to handle for so long, but no longer. And the realization of total failure on two fronts. First, that we really are reckless and that we really are ruined. And second, that we can no longer conceal it, not even from ourselves, so that we can no longer live with ourselves. This constitutes the pain of repentance that I believe in one way or another, and to varying degrees, I would certainly grant that, but it will always accompany repentance. Now you may say, Martin, how do I know that it's real? How do I know that I feel bad enough? How do I know that I've reached rock bottom? How do I know that I feel bad enough for repentance to be real? Just as no one can believe for you, so no one can repent for you. But I know that you will know repentance when it is the real thing. You will know repentance when you see it, when you feel it, when you experience it. You will then confess your sin to God, not because you feel that you have to, not because you calculate that this is proper biblical doctrine. You will then confess your sin to God as a genuine outflow from your heart that does not need to be directed in the right path or channel. It will simply flow from your heart, a broken and a contrite heart, one that God will not despise. And one who repents, in some sense, does also see this light at the end of the tunnel, that it is not a hopeless exercise. After all, it is a homecoming. It is a moment of truth. The realization of what you are, what you do no longer want to be and no longer can be. And it is the realization that you really are helpless and that you are completely at the mercy of God. Now, the first part of the parable of the lost sons, plural as I would call it, is a wonderful case study of what true repentance is like. It touches on a number, though not all of, the salient principles that govern repentance. And the homecoming son is iconic for a penitent sinner. By this, I do not mean to imply that everyone who repents must make the same experience. This is impossible. But you will see yourself in the homecoming son. If you've ever repented, you will. You do. You can. And so again, this is an iconic story. It is a picture of a penitent sinner, a picture of repentance. As such, this part of the story corresponds to the two preceding shorter parables. They were organized like parallel narrative panels, as they were so much alike each other, or almost carbon copies of each other. The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, each one of which mention repentance in their punchline, but have nothing to say about the subjectivity of this matter of repentance. That is, how does it look like from the dusty road of the penitent sinner? How does it feel like when a person repents? What is it like? Our text remedies this shortfall, if I may say so. It isn't a shortfall to begin with, because as I told you on previous occasions, all three parables in Luke 15 wish to be read together, and they complement each other. Now, the opening of our story tonight is already a classic formula of a typical sinner. I want it all. I want it now. And I want it for myself. Give me my inheritance. Give me my property. Give me my desire. Give me my life. This is my life. And with this agenda, we all have, at one time or another, in one way or another, headed off into a strange land, distant from God. Just as the youngster here heads off into a golden sunset. But it is a sunset, and no more than that. And before long, darkness prevails, and by that time, one is more familiar with darkness than with the light. Come on, in reality, we human beings never turn out winners in the game of life. We all lose. We lose ourselves. We lose our life. Neither do we overcome the world. We remain trapped in it. This is true for the successful man and for the miserable one. This is true for times of joy and happiness, and it is true for times of pain and suffering. We remain trapped in the world, in joy, in suffering, in pain, in bitterness, and eventually in death. It is not accidental that the father's final comment on the homecoming of his son is, "This my son has been dead and is alive again, lost and has been found." So this coming to life, which in this particular context, in this tale, is a synonym for repentance, it's a coming to life, includes three distinct elements that I wish to lay out before you. Three elements that combine to form a beautiful picture of what repentance is like. There are, first of all, the birth pains, or simply the pain of repentance. Then the moment of truth, the realization of one's condition or where one is at a particular point in time when we repent. And then thirdly, and finally, but not the least, the journey home. All three provide a rounded picture of repentance. Now, the degradation of this selfish youngster after the dust of riotous living has cleared cannot be overstated. You must remember that Jesus told this parable in Jewish context. For any religious Jew to join himself to a man living in a distant land, a Gentile, a pagan, that would have been an abomination. It is like death indeed. And when the prophets speak of the exile of Israel in a distant land, they speak of it using the metaphor of death, of being buried. But even worse than that, to herd pigs, it is an absolute no-no for any religious Jew. It is. I have no comparison for how abominable this would have seemed to someone who believed in the Yahweh of the Old Testament. You cannot do this. You will not do this. But it looks like this young man has no choice. So, together with the famine, which, by the way, I also believe is God-sent, that is, it isn't the famine that affects everyone, but it is a famine that was sent particularly for this person to make him come home. Even as the covenantal curses of Deuteronomy 28 in the Old Testament include the famine as one of those calamities that God would send to chastise his people Israel. It is a God-sent family, and it is meant to hurt. And these details identify the son as a bona fide apostate, if ever there was one in Israel, lost to man and lost to God. And then, at this point, it is not hard to understand why the son is hurting. He is hurting, and his sin's consequences have finally caught up with him. He can no longer ignore them. Some commentators, like John Kilgallen and Kenneth Bailey, have suggested the son isn't really repenting, is he? This is not true repentance, because all that urges him to go home is an empty stomach. Now, it is true that we often fail to repent, even when we do have a desire to turn from sin, because all we want is to make the pain stop. This falls short of true repentance because it is not complete. There is no journey home. While we wish to turn from sin, we aimlessly wander about. And before long, sinful desires catch up with us again and again and again. Why? Because this repentance is not complete. It is not what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 would call godly repentance, or sorrow according to God. This he pitches against sorrow of a worldly sort, sorrow of the world. The two ideas already communicate what they are about by their very terminology. Worldly sorrow or worldly repentance. And this is true irony. Worldly repentance turns to the world for deliverance, and no deliverance will be found there. Because worldly sorrow involves concern, yes, great concern for self, for our earthly existence, for our future, perhaps for our family, perhaps for our jobs, perhaps for our bank account, perhaps for our education, and always about ourselves in one way or another. And it does not rise, and this is the distinguishing factor, it does not rise to the level of wanting to go home to the heart of God. The sinner's sorrow is worldly in that case. It is concerned with the question, why do I destroy myself? I want my life back. Godly sorrow and repentance is different. It is driven not merely by the desire of wanting the pain to stop. Now, I'm not saying it's not involved. I think it would be rather short. It would be rather wrong-headed to say that it cannot be involved, but it is mostly, or at heart, driven by the want or the desire to return to God, to be reconciled with Him, to have your relationship restored with Him, and to be His, to be for Him. This is why Jesus once said, "No one comes to me unless the Father drags him." Because unless the Father drags you, you will not go that path. You will not go home in that sense. God has to be involved, as the first two parables clearly teach us, in seeking the sinner, or else he will not be found. And so once again, he has to plant this godly desire that is according to God, that reaches out to God and not only away from something into a cesspool of emotions and notions about what life can be or ought to be about, but something in us that reaches out to God and wants to be right with Him. God has to plant that desire, and if He doesn't, it won't work. It won't be real, and it won't last. But in response to the question whether the son returned only because of overwhelming hunger or because it was an act of true repentance, I will simply say this. It's an unnecessary dichotomy. An unnecessary dichotomy to suggest it is either pain or repentance that moves sinners to action. And I say this because I know that the weight of biblical revelation, in fact of the whole history of redemption, backs my words. Is it not true that throughout the Old Testament story of God and His people, God has always used pain and deprivation and suffering and pestilence and famine and the sword to bring his people back to him. God has always used pain as a tool to stimulate repentance. So the two are not to be viewed in terms of an either or. God uses pain. There is pain for a good reason. God uses it to stimulate repentance. And I think that this is how we ought to read this parable. The son is in a miserable condition. He is at the bottom of the heap and it hurts. And he can no longer ignore it. But God is in it too. The son becomes so miserable that the pain causes him to recognize that the only way out of his dilemma is to go home to the father. After all, rabbinic proverb says, when a son goes barefoot, then he remembers the comfort of his father's house. So far, the pain that accompanies repentance. The second principle of repentance derived from this tale is the moment of truth. 15:17 describes this moment of truth in terms of the son came to himself. He came to himself. That would imply that he was beside himself up until this point. It would imply that he acted insanely, estranged from God and estranged from his own identity, a shadow of his self. But his coming to self or himself is the full realization of the true condition of his soul and of his life and the depth of his sin. And it comes with a confession. The confession itself deserves our closer attention. There is, first of all, the recognition of how he has offended, as he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned against heaven, that is against God, and before you. No mitigating, but I didn't mean to, is attached to this most simple confession. He does not haggle. He does not try to establish extenuating circumstances for himself, and he is very conscious in avoiding the little word, but. I have sinned against you, but someone pushed my buttons. I've sinned against you, and I really didn't want to. I just went too far. I shouldn't have done it. I have sinned. I have offended. A true confession distinguishes itself in that the one who confesses has only one person to blame, self. And I have to say, in my years in church life, I have not much heard of this. I have sinned of this sort of confession to among Christians, and I think that this is a troubling fact. As far as my experience goes. Now, maybe you have made different experiences, but the fact that, from my vantage point, God's people can no longer say, I've sinned, forgive me. I find that disturbing, and I wonder what it means. Be that as it may, the true gravity and the ugliness of our sin very rarely rises to the level of full consciousness. I only know this, it does so when we repent. It does so when we repent. But there's an additional detail about this confession that warrants our attention. The son speaks of his worth. What does he say? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hirelings. So he is prepared to take the status of a misthos. A misthos is a day laborer. He has the lowest status on a farm in the first century landscape of farming. And that means that he would be given a sordid job for a day, maybe two, and then sent away with very meager payment. Slaves had a higher status than hirelings because they had job security, and oftentimes slaves would live on the homestead of the master with their entire families, children included. So in coming to the father with this request, treat me as one of your hirelings, he is putting himself at the very bottom of the heap in the father's house. But here's my point. Whenever we speak of worth, we speak of something that is intrinsic. Now, I've heard people say, I'm worth $2 million. And what they mean by this is that they have $2 million in the bank account or $2 million tied up in investments. That is not what I mean. In fact, that is a horrid misuse of the word worth when it concerns a person. Personal worth is always intrinsic. So it is important for us to recognize that the Son goes further than to say, well, then treat me like one of those guys, one of the hirelings. Treat me like one of the hirelings. He goes further. He says, my worth is that of a hireling. My worth is that of a day laborer at the bottom of the heap. That is what I am, after all. Lower even than the slaves in my Father's household. There it is. Repentance is always driven by a broken and a contrite heart, a humble heart, humility. And humility does not ask you whether you would like to lower yourself to the lowest position. It simply puts you there, and you accept it. You accept it. I do not believe that repentance is even possible without a recognition of our intrinsic unworthiness before God. The third aspect of repentance is the journey home. Many people think that because they understand the nature of their sin, and they think that because they have fully seen the dynamics of how their sin problem works, that therefore they have gotten somewhere, that therefore they have repented, but they haven't come home. The journey has not even begun, and repentance remains incomplete. But the Son did not let grass grow under his feet. But as soon as he had made the resolution, he carried it out. The story does not tell you how long this forlorn, raggedy figure stumbled around in the countryside before he came to his father's homestead. And that's besides the point. No use in speculating about this. But we ascertain that he did not waste any time. And throughout his journey, however long it took, he remained focused on going home. Otherwise, he would never have arrived. He did not say, "Yeah, I will arise and go to my father's house tomorrow." Not today. "I will repent. But not now. Not now." This attitude, I may say, is fatal to repentance. It is fatal because tomorrows, in the case of repentance, always turn into yesterdays, and when they do, you are still sitting among the swine. Thus, repentance is a moment of truth, the realization of where you have put yourself. But it is also more than that. It is a journey. It is a process that requires more than a resolution. A New Year's Eve resolution would be a nice analogy here. As you know, many of them remain unfulfilled. It is requiring more than a resolution. It requires dedication, devotion that sees it through, that carries on, even if discouragement comes, even if you fall back, even if it seems hopeless. In the end, your longing for the heart of the Father is stronger than the pull of sin. In the northern Italian village of Salò, at the Lake Garda, there is a little wine cellar. It's a restaurant and a wine cellar. And it has a sign. It's the name of this restaurant and wine cellar. And it says, it has a very peculiar name. I don't believe I've ever heard anything like this before. In Italian, it's al tempo perduto. It means to the lost time. Now think about this. To the lost time. It's a rather dark sense of humor that swings in this name of the restaurant. But I believe it's a good name because it should stand written over many houses, many days, many evenings, many lives, to the lost time. We lose time in the search for some joy or fulfillment, some project that we pursue. We chase time away because it bores us. We beat time to death like an enemy. And when time finally has run out, when it is gone, then we want it back. We want more. And what if our entire life has the sign written over it, the lost time? Beloved, God wants our lives to be fulfilled time, redeemed time, found time, meaningful time. And it can only be so when it is lived close, close to the Father, close to the Father's house, in keeping with the analogy of the parable. Be found in His house. Be found near His heart. Be found in His presence, where you are loved forever. And it is much better than any other place, even if it hurts, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it goes against the grain of your own thinking or your own feelings or your own agenda. It is better because He knows it. And perhaps you have turned your back on Him and you are searching for fulfillment in distant lands away from God. Perhaps you are not aware of the consequences of your distance from God. Perhaps also you have yet to experience the ache of a growling stomach. Lose no time returning to your eternal home in God the Father, because with each day the darkness is coming. With each day you sink deeper into darkness, and who knows what will be? Who knows what will happen? If you lose time, you may lose yourself. Today is the day of salvation, is the day to return to the Father. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, even to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So may God grant you that moment of truth, and if He so wills, without the pain. May He always grant you an open door, always grant you a journey home. Let's pray. Father in heaven,